Father, we thank you that you give us a hope, even in the midst of huge loss. And I thank you that Scott came to know what it was to confess faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, and to know him, whom to know is life eternal. And I thank you in that spiritual sense he was ready to meet you. Thank you for Bob and what he displays to us of a sensitive and open heart. We thank you for the recovery that is experienced and pray that you would continue to be at work within his body, to be working in healing and in restoring power. We ask for this week for Camp TLC and the opportunity to represent you well in this community. May our children hear in a powerful way, under the moving of your Spirit, of the one who loved them enough to die for them and to bear their sins so they could know life eternally with you. So we entrust all that transpires to you there in your name. And we ask that you'd be with us even as we're here this morning. Speak through your word, we pray, in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Last November, there was a rather bizarre news story that came across the media. Apparently, 10 years prior to that, a woman named Diana Dizer had made a grilled cheese sandwich for lunch, taken one bite out of it, and noticed it had a rather unusual formation. She looked at it, and she, in her mind, immediately recognized it as the image of the Virgin Mary. She decided she ought not eat any more, put it in a clear plastic box, put some cotton balls in it, and she claimed for the next 10 years that it developed no mold whatsoever. She also was convinced that it was divine, and over the years that it had brought her good luck. And as a matter of fact, she said she had made $70,000 at various times at the local casino because of this cheese sandwich with the image of the Virgin Mary. But now she was putting it up for auction on eBay. More skeptical people like me wondered why, if it was really divine, you auction it off to eBay, but nevertheless, giving her the benefit. No, I don't want to. eBay wondered at first whether it was a prank, but it was the auction went on, and it finally sold for $28,000, purchased by a casino, which was apparently glad for the endorsement that it had received. This week, Sports Illustrated told the story of the fellow who won the U.S. Open Golf Championship last week, who is a Kiwi, a New Zealander with some Maori in his heritage, and talked about the fact that he wears a greenstone pendant because he believes that enables him to fly safely over water. It was observed that when Phil Jackson came to re-sign to coach the Lakers, that he was dressed in his unique way, but he was wearing feng shui beads, and they were later identified, because the media had a fair bit of interest in what Phil Jackson was wearing. It was something called a protection necklace, and a little bit of research showed that that isn't any set of beads. It's one that you activate by holding it, meditating on it, and visualizing what you want, because, quote, the stones will listen, and they form a barrier to negative energy. We live in a very sophisticated society. And we also live in an incredibly superstitious society. It's fascinating that those two things go hand in hand at the same time, superstition and sophistication. On a different note, this week I received an email from another side of the country from a woman who I did not know, who got to our web link somehow, and she was troubled because she had responded to a television program, had phoned in, had talked to a counselor over the phone, and the conversation had gotten to proper behavior on the Sabbath day and worship on the Sabbath day related to this program. And when she questioned that, the counselor came back and told her that if she didn't act on what he had said, she would lose salvation if indeed she had it, that her eternal life was now dependent on what she did on a Saturday. May sound harsh, but in a certain sense, that's another kind of superstition because it's not to be found within the pages of God's Word. A postmodern culture tells us that we should not ask questions about truth claims, that all truth claims are equally valid and they're equally to be respected. But deep down, I have a conviction no one really believes that. We all know that there's some claims to truth that are foolish, and there are other claims to truth that are dangerous. And the question is, how do we tell the difference? How do we know who we should trust? How do we know why we should trust them? Well, we're looking at seven signs that John gives us about the Lord Jesus. And the one we're going to look at this morning is a significant one. Not because it's his most impressive miracle. He did others that were much more impressive, much more exciting, much more dramatic than this one. But because it sets in motion a controversy that splits public opinion about Jesus and in a certain sense sends the ball beginning to roll downhill that'll lead right to the cross. That Jesus did signs not primarily to display something dramatic about himself, not even to meet profound human need, although he did that. But he did signs so that we would see who he is. So what I'd like you to do is turn with me to John chapter 5, and we want to look at this third sign that John gives us in his gospel that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So John chapter 5, and we're going to look at the first 18 verses together. I'm going to read the first four verses, and then we'll kind of move through it in sections. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades or porches. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. If you'll notice, your numbering goes right from verse 3 to verse 5, unless you maybe have a King James version. And at the bottom of your page, at least in my Bible, you will find verse 4, which says that these people were waiting for the moving of the waters. For from time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. That verse is not in our oldest Greek manuscripts. It is not in our best or most reliable Greek manuscripts. But later on, we find it being added in. And almost certainly was added in because it represented a popular belief or an explanation of what was going on. We'll find a little bit later in the story the idea that people did get into that pool as quickly as they could, and first one in, they believe something happened to them. That is a superstition. It isn't what the Bible teaches, that there was an angel that went and troubled or stirred the water. But it was a later note that was added in that explains the popular belief. Now, I want you to notice this setting, this pool. You'll notice it begins by saying, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. The Gospel of John is put together in an interesting way. In chapters 2 to 4, when Jesus is beginning his public ministry, it's all about new water, or new wine in chapter 2, the new temple, the new birth, the new water he's going to give, the new worship. And from chapter 2 to 4, the theme is about worship, about newness that Jesus is bringing. Now from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 11, we'll track a series of Jewish feasts. So here in chapter 5, it is a feast of the Jews. We're not told which one. When we get to chapter 6, it will be Passover. When we get to chapter 7, it will be Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. When we get to chapter 10, it will be the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah as we know it. When we get to chapter 12, it will be Passover once again, the Passover at which Jesus is crucified. And so all of these feasts begin to frame the book, and nearly all of them, with the exception of chapter 6, involve Jesus going up to Jerusalem. He spent most of his ministry in what we know as northern Israel or the Galilee area. But there were occasions at the feasts where, like all the other Jews, he would go down to Jerusalem, and John focuses on that time. So this is one of those occasions. This is the only time he doesn't tell us what the feast is, because there's nearly always a connection between what the feast is and the issue that begins to emerge, and we'll see that a little bit later. But the central issue in this one, we'll see, doesn't get to be the feast. It gets to be the Sabbath, the special day in the week. Now, verse 2 gives us the physical setting, and I want you to in some way get an image of this in your mind. City of Jerusalem is a walled city. Present, the walls are about 1 mile square, 1 mile on each side, so it's a very compact area. But in the ancient city, it was about that same size, a little bit larger. But in the northeast corner of the city, there was a small gate, a small opening in the wall known as the Sheep Gate. That's the place where the sheep were brought in past the pools, where sometimes they would be washed and then taken into the temple area where they would be used as sacrifices. Even today, remember several years ago, we were in Jerusalem on a Thursday, and just outside that area, even today, there's an Arab sheep market and a goat market. And you go there and you watch them trading and selling sheep. That goes all the way back to this time near the Sheep Gate. Even though the business and the people doing it are very different, it's still in the same location. Now, just inside the Sheep Gate, there was a pool. Actually, we know now there were two pools joined together. They're very large. They were more than a football field long. 315 feet was the length of the pool. They were a trapezoidal, and around that there were four porches with covered areas, and in the division between the two pools, there was another porch. And on that, John tells us, people were lying, dozens of people, perhaps even hundreds of desperately sick people. They're described for us in verse 3. A great number of disabled people, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Oh, by the way, it was thought for a good number of time by scholars that John just didn't know the city of Jerusalem because there was no knowledge of such a pool. And then in 1888, when they were restoring the Church of St. Anne's in the northeast corner of Jerusalem, and they took away some things underneath there, sure enough, was the pool that has been described by John. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you can make your way into the courtyard of the Church of St. Anne's and see some of the pools. It's not the original one that was there in the Lord's time, because another one was later built by the Romans, who dedicated it to their god of healing, Asclepius. See, this was a place of superstition. The pool was fed by an aqueduct, not by a spring. And that water was brought in from outside the city, so it couldn't be used for sacred purposes in a normal way. But there was a limestone kind of connection, and also there may have been some underground springs, and something happened to cause a bubbling up of the water at different times. We don't know where the origination of the idea came, although healing pools are a common part of superstition in the ancient world. And the belief came to be attached that when that bubbling occurred, when that moving of the water, perhaps because limestone's porous and water would give way and then there would be this bubbling up as a result of that, that whoever got into the pool, the first one there, was going to be healed. Again, there was nothing supernatural about it. This is pure superstition. But desperate people are drawn by hope, anything that will give them hope. And so there are people there, blind, lame, paralyzed, lying around the pool. All of a sudden it occurred to me this week, I never understood it in quite this way, that blind people, well, they're a little bit different category, but lame people and paralytics are unable to care for their bodily functions. This was a place that stank of human need and human waste. It was the kind of place that, because of its superstition, Orthodox people didn't go. It was a place of raw, ugly, desperate human need that gave off the stench of people who just lay there. And if you've ever been around desperately ill people, you know, if they're not in a hospital, what that can do. It was unsanitary. It was unclean. The well-to-do avoided it. The Orthodox stayed away because it was full of superstition. But Jesus went there. And it tells us something about Jesus at the point of need, moving into this place. We're not told his disciples were with him. Perhaps they were, perhaps they weren't. Let's read on, beginning in verse 5. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, or knew that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid said, "I have no one to help me into the water when the water is stirred." Actually, the word "help" isn't the word. The word in Greek is, "I have no one to throw me into the pool." because you can imagine the word throwing. This was a time where first one in gets better, and you just needed somebody to get you, throw you in, because however you got in, that was all that mattered. So he was weak enough so that he needed someone to throw him in. I've got no one to throw me into the pool when the water is stirred. When I'm trying to get in, somebody else goes down ahead of me. Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and begin to walk. At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat, and he walked. I don't know how many people are there. It says a great crowd. Is that dozens? Is that hundreds? I would think more hundreds than dozens, but this is a feast. And the city of Jerusalem, we're told, went from a normal population of 100,000 to 1.5 to 2 million people during that week. These were places that were jammed from people whose families had brought them down. We're not sure how long this man had been there. He'd been in this condition for 38 years. That didn't mean he'd been at the Pool of Bethesda for 38 years. But he was a regular there, and he kept coming back time and again. We're not told exactly what his problem is. He's weak enough so that he needs somebody to throw him into the pool. We're not told he's paralyzed, but perhaps he was. That becomes somewhat irrelevant. But he's the epitome of hopelessness. He spent all of his adult life unable to move. All of his adult life dependent. The average age expectancy of a man at that time was 40 years of age. He'd been 38 years just in this physical weakness. Now, we begin to ask about a person like that. Because of all of the people there, that's the one Jesus focused on. I guess he could have spoken a word and they all would have been instantly healed. He doesn't do that. He comes over to this man. It wasn't because he had potential. When a young man, this is a man who'd been in this condition for years. It wasn't because he had a pleasant personality. As I read this passage, I think this is one of the most unattractive people in the entire New Testament. He was ungrateful, never says thanks to the Lord. He was disloyal, willing to turn the Lord in to get off the cusp of suspicion. He was complaining. I mean, this was not a man who we are drawn to. He wasn't a person who had faith. He had no idea, we'll see in verse 13, who Jesus was. But for some reason, and perhaps it's because of his utter hopelessness, it's because he represented a person who couldn't do anything on his own. And Jesus is drawn by his need. I'm kind of helped by that, because even though this is an unattractive personality, I'm grateful that the Lord reaches out to people who are unattractive, because I know people find me that way at different times. And the Lord in his grace reaches out. We're not told why. It's hidden in his sovereign purpose. And he moves over into his life and he asks this strange question. Do you want to get well? I don't know about you, that strikes me as you've fallen down, you're lying bleeding and somebody comes over. Are you hurt? No, I just thought this would be a good way to spend my Saturday afternoon bleeding on the sidewalk. Or you say something to your wife and you can feel, are you angry? There are dumb questions. And at first glance, this might seem to be just a dumb question. Do you want to get well? Jesus never asked this question of anybody else. This is the only time. And I have enough respect for him to recognize he doesn't ask dumb questions. And then you begin to think a little bit more deeply and you realize that what he does is in some sense probe this man about his heart. Because I've discovered something interesting. All kinds of people don't mind complaining about their condition, but they're not that interested in changing their condition. We can somehow make peace with the situation we're in. People come and they've got marriage problems and you say, well, do you want to get better? And you say, I think it's going to require you to do this and this. Well, I want to get better, but I don't want to get better that much. Not for me to change. I'm willing for her to do all the changing. I'm struggling with this problem. Well, then you can never touch alcohol again. You can never go to that kind of movie again. If it's pornography, you can't. Well, I'm not sure I want to get better that badly. You want to get better, but I'm this way because of what my parents did to me. We cling to our bitterness. because they help us somehow come to grips with the context of our life. Here's a man, 38 years in that condition. Do you want to get better? And it's rather surprising he doesn't bark back at Jesus, "Of course I do." What he does is say, in effect, "What are my options? I mean, this is just the way it is. This is the hand I've been dealt. I've got nobody here to throw me into the pool when the water stirred. My only hope's the water." And Jesus didn't talk to him about getting wet. He talked about getting well. This man's only concerned about getting wet. He doesn't have a sense that God has got anything to do with this situation. It's just the water. It's the superstition. That's where my hope is. That's where my belief is. If I could just get wet first, but I can't. And he's forced to admit he's totally helpless and could do nothing about his situation. Now remember, we don't have any reason to believe he has any idea who Jesus is. And yet Jesus looks at him at that point and says, "Get up, pick up your mat." And it's just what we think of a mat is. I read this week, by the way, that 80% of people who live in the world have never slept on a bed. They sleep on a mat or something like that, or on the floor. This was just a straw kind of mat that a sick person would lie on, or a well person, the kind of nighttime thing that you would roll out. Not very heavy, not very significant, but that was all he had. "Get up, pick up your mat, and begin to walk." And there's something about the Lord's order. There's something about the Lord's authority. There's something about the Lord's power. By the way, you'll notice the Lord uses no intermediate agency. He doesn't use water. All he does is his word. Just as we had in another occasion, he speaks and water becomes wine. He speaks and a sick boy, a dying boy 20 miles away is enabled to get better. He speaks and a man who can't walk, doesn't walk, hasn't walked for 38 years. But when he speaks the impossible, he gives the ability to do what he commands. And so as we come to the beginning of verse 9, we read, "At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he began to walk." His healing was complete. It was instantaneous. Picking up the mat was a statement that I'm not just marginally better hobbling along. I've got the strength to pick this up and begin to walk. And although we're not told it in the text, it says Jesus melted away in the crowds. When people began to see him, I imagine he got up, and nothing is said about him yelling or shouting or screaming or dancing or jumping. Nothing is said of that, and yet I have a hard time believing that's not what he was doing. In drawing people around him, or people watched and they pressed closer to see what was going on, and Jesus just kind of vanishes at the back of that large crowd into the distance. But the point is, at the word of Jesus, a man is healed. Instantly, completely, totally, Jesus does for him what superstition can never do for him. And that brings us to the great turning point of the story. John saves something for us to this moment. For us, it doesn't seem relevant, but it became the central question. You'll notice the end of verse 9. The day on which Jesus did this was a Sabbath. This isn't the only Sabbath miracle Jesus did. He does at least 5 in the Gospels. And it's interesting to begin to think through that. Jesus was not in any way violating the Sabbath as it had been written and commanded by God. But Jewish tradition had made an enormous amount of the Sabbath. It had become their distinguishing sign. They were determined not to be like the other nations, and the most evident sign that set them apart from all of the other nations was what they did on the seventh day of the week. And every week without any gaps in that, there was this distinguishing mark that we're Jewish. We do this day differently because we are a different people. And so one rabbi says the Sabbath command outweighs all the other commands of Torah because it was the sign, it was the evidence. And so they had developed a set of beliefs about the Sabbath. The rabbis had given a great deal of thought to this. Later it would be codified that there's 39 categories of work,
And all of them are prohibited on the Sabbath. Moving one thing from one place to another was one of those prohibited things. Now, you could take a person, if you were carrying a stretcher, you could carry a stretcher from one place to another with a sick person on it, but you couldn't carry a sick person in and of himself, and you couldn't carry the stretcher. You could only convey that person on the stretcher. You couldn't do a variety of other things. You couldn't heal on the Sabbath if it was not life-threatening, if it could be put off to another day. This man had been sick for 38 years. Clearly, one day more wasn't going to make any difference in the significance of his life. But Jesus deliberately, intentionally, comes to this man on a Sabbath day. And what he does is heals him to show two things. The hollowness of superstition, what the pool couldn't do, Jesus could do by his power. And the heartlessness of legalism. What they were unwilling to do, he could do and did do. And his grace flowed out to people, not because he was following man-made rules and regulations, but he was under the direction of his Father. Now let's see how the story plays itself out. Verse 10. And so the Jews, now in the Gospel of John, most often the Jews does not mean the Jewish people, it means the Jewish leaders, the religious establishment, the authorities. And that's certainly obvious in this passage. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who'd been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." Somehow the word got there. Maybe he went into the temple. The temple's very close to this. And he was carrying his mat and jumping and leaping and saying all the things that had happened to him on that particular occasion. And all they see is a man carrying a mat. You notice what they never do? They never enjoy his healing. They never celebrate what God's done. They never say, "It's amazing. Tell us about this. How are you walking? We know you haven't been able to walk for 38 years. There's no joy in his release. There is only a focus on what he is at present, in their opinion, doing wrong. It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. He replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" It's his fault. Now, part of it is saying, I was healed. But he's also, as it were, passing the buck. My healer told me to do this. Don't come after me. I'm just the recipient of the healing. So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. By the way, that's an important reminder, because sometimes people will tell you that unless you have faith, you can't be healed. This man didn't have any idea who Jesus was. It wasn't about his faith. It was about Jesus' power that was evident there. So that's the first scene, the Jewish leaders and the healed man. The second scene now comes to us in verses 14 and 15. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning," or "sin no more," or "something worse may happen to you." Now, Jesus will clearly say, and we'll see it when we get to chapter 9, that there's not a cause-effect, a direct cause-effect between all sickness and sin. But there seems to be an implication here that in some way it was this man's sin who'd brought this judgment upon him. And Jesus comes to him with a warning. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Notice, the man went away and told the Jews. Nothing said about Thanksgiving. Nothing said about his gratitude to the Lord. Nothing said about Jesus, "You know, the Jews are really upset that you've done this, but I'm not going to turn you in." This man's attitude is, "I can get off the hook. I've been healed, and I can tell them I know it was Jesus, and I can identify him and tell them what I tell them about who he was." The man who went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Verse 16, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. And now the central issue is, which is more important, the power of God to heal or the preservation of tradition to keep our status and our place? In response, in verse 17,
Jesus said to them,
"My Father is always at his work
to this very day,
and I too am working." Let me explain. The Jews had a debate going on, and they'd finally come to an agreement that God was free to work on the Sabbath day, that God wasn't bound by his own Sabbath law. And I won't get into all the intricacies of that debate, but they debated back and forth, could God do something on the Sabbath or not? And they decided, well, God heals, God keeps the universe in motion, providence works. Yes, God can work on the Sabbath day. And I won't go into all the arguments of the way in which they seek to describe that. So the first premise is one they would all accept. My Father is working until now, to this very day. He's always at his work. God can work on the Sabbath. And then Jesus says, I too am working. There's two things involved in that. One is he's made a claim about God that was absolutely stunning. My Father. See, the Jews by this time had not even used the name of God, Yahweh. He was too holy. He was too reverent. And often, rather than talking about the kingdom of God, they would talk about the kingdom of heaven. Rather than talking about God, they would talk, I swear by the temple. They avoided the name of God wherever possible because he was so reverent, so holy, so beyond them in every way. And now Jesus comes talking about my Father. And he claimed an intimate relationship to God, and he also claimed an identical prerogative as God. My Father's working to this very day on the Sabbath, and I too am working. I have the same rights as the one I call my Father. And he is claiming by virtue of his unique relationship to God, he had a unique relationship to the Sabbath, and he wasn't bound by the Sabbath just as God wasn't bound by the Sabbath. Now, we don't enter into all the theology of that, but these people understood exactly what he was claiming. And notice verse 18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And all of a sudden, we've left that man with his healing a long way behind us. And the question comes to be, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus saying he is? He is saying he's the one who has power over superstition, that what superstition can't do, he can do by his word. And he is saying he is the one who has power over legalism, even to the extent that it is designated by God that this is a Sabbath day, that he is not bound as other human beings are, even by the law of God as it's given. And also, by the traditions of men, he stands above them because he stands apart. And all of a sudden, the healing of this weak man begins to raise the central question, which is still the central question for us. Who does Jesus think he is? And who do you think he is? Because if he truly is the one who is equal with God, then the superstitions that look at pendants or grilled cheese sandwiches, or the legalisms that begin to get us with man-made rules and regulations that say, do this or you don't have eternal life, all become nonsense. And the question is, who is Jesus? And can I trust him to do for me what no one else can do? The first part, ultimately, of understanding his work in our life is to recognize, you know, there's a lot in common between that man by the pool and us. That we're helpless to earn a relationship with God. And there's nobody else who can do it. And the best they can do is throw us in a pool. And if they don't pull us out, we're going to drown in that pool. There isn't any human solution for our situation. That the only thing that can change it is the person of God and the word of God. And Jesus has come with both. That he has the power of God and the word of God that is able to give life where there is death. And if you've never trusted Christ, or if you're a Christ follower and you've begun to allow the culture around you to get your focus off Jesus onto other things, this story stands as a great flashing light that makes us pay attention to Jesus and understand who he really is and what he longs to do in our life, and to recognize that worship belongs only to him as God the Son.